Okay, we're going to begin whether you're ready or not. So today we're focusing in Luke chapter 18, and Luke 18 verses 18 through 30 with the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked what he must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he had the right questions, he came to the right person, he asked the right question, but he was unwilling to obey, and Jesus put his finger on that. And so the music is oriented in that direction as well. Starting out with, I have decided to follow Jesus. And a lot of people decide, this young ruler would have decided to follow Jesus, I think, until Jesus told him, you can't have me plus. It's just me, period. And so he turned back because of his disappointment in what it was going to cost him. So we're starting out with, I have decided to follow Jesus. And on the fourth verse where it says, will you decide now to follow Jesus? The closing line is no holding back. Not just no turning back, but no holding back. I will trust you completely, give myself completely to you. The rich young ruler thought that his worth was wrapped up in his wealth. And so we'll follow that song with, my worth is not in what I own. It's not in the strength of flesh and bone, but it's in the costly wounds of love at the cross. And I rejoice in my Redeemer. He is the greatest treasure. He is the wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. My soul is satisfied in Christ alone. Because it's in Christ alone that my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. He is the cornerstone. He is the solid ground. He is the one who is firm through the fiercest drought and storm. And then finishing out with the only rational response, I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. Father, as we come before you, we ask that your Spirit would give us the desire to worship you with our whole heart. Give us the ability to worship you with our whole heart. And then that you would accept that worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 18? We're going to begin reading at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 30. Luke 18, 18 through 30. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me and let's read this together. And if you're not able, it's another reason to look forward to when the Lord returns. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. Let's begin. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus replied, What is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, We have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Lord, even just reading through this, before starting to dig into it, we realize that this is such a sad story for this ruler. Recognizing he did not have eternal life, he comes and asks the right person, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tries to remind him that there is no life in keeping the law. All that the law can do is point out our sinfulness and bring conviction to our hearts. And he puts his finger on that thing that was the barrier between him and eternal life, that he trusted his riches and Jesus, and then turned back when Jesus said, Go get rid of it. Lord, help us not to be like those who would turn back. Give us that comfort that Peter found as he asked his question, then we've left all, what about us? And to be able to take comfort in your answer there, that if we have left these things on earth, you will give far, far more, both now in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. And so, Lord, help us to see the value of you alone and to decide that is a great enough treasure to give up all the rest that I cling to. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This exchange naturally raises the question, if he can't be saved who has kept the law, who can be saved? And you see that in the disciples' response. Oh no, I think I need these things today. Oh, there, now I can read my notes. Y'all are looking a little fuzzy out there, but I can see my notes. You know, this rich young ruler, he came to Jesus, which is what we tell people we need to do. When we have somebody who comes like that, we often respond by saying, Oh, wow, this is somebody that God really needs. He could really do something if this person was in the kingdom. And so we try to gently pull them in. We grease the skids. We do everything we can to help them to almost slide in with the easiest possible commitment. But Jesus was very much different than that. Oftentimes when someone would come to him, he would make it more difficult. He would put the stress on humility and upon denying yourself completely and taking up your cross daily and following after him. We see it in John 2:23 and 6:66. The crowds wanted to make Jesus the king. They wanted to follow after him as this new king, and he did not entrust himself to them. What an opportunity. There were thousands there who said, We will follow you. And he said, No, you won't. And turned away from them. And then in John 66, when the crowds wanted again to follow him, he said, Unless you drink my flesh and or eat, drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part in me. And they said, This is a hard teaching. And many there did not follow him. They turned away from him. In Luke 13, 22 through 30, we have him talking about the narrow door. Make sure that you find the narrow door. Oftentimes, a house or a castle would have a they call it a postern gate, just a little door that was very small. One person only could go through it at a time, and it was often hidden and hard to find. It was a way of escape. If something were to happen that you would need to get out, your castle is being overrun. But Jesus likened it to a way in. He said, make sure that you find the narrow door, the one that's hidden, the one that is hard to get through. Matthew 10:38, he says, whoever does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. Unless you lose your life, and if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. You will find it. Matthew 11:12. The kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Luke 16:24 and 25, talking to the Abraham, talking to the wealthy man, the rich man in Hades, says, Lazarus is now comforted, though he was tormented in life. You who had everything you needed for comfort in life are now tormented. This story that's unfolding before us, is sandwiched in between several teachings about the scripture and about the kingdom, and it's a part of a longer section of the kingdom beginning in Luke 17, verse 20. It reinforces the truth that salvation has not happened when the saved one, quote unquote, comes to Jesus on his own terms. If I come to Jesus and I dictate the rules, I don't get the salvation. It's not a matter of correct head knowledge. Even the demons know him, and they believe that he is, but they do not yield to him. They shudder in his presence and at the thought of him. This story shows that Jesus knows how to assess correctly the heart condition of each person. He was not fooled when this man came to him and said, I will come to you as long as I can keep my own standard of life, as long as I can keep my own safety net, as long as I can keep my own patsy that I like to suck on when I'm afraid. A right knowledge is necessary. We must know that Jesus, and they said it in the New Testament this way, that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe that Jesus is, and that he has died for our sin, and that he did rise from the dead bodily and ascend to heaven. We don't need to know all of the detail except to know that, yes, he is the one who has the power to do whatever is necessary, and he has done it, and I will stop trusting my own efforts and start trusting his. But we have to come with a humble heart, recognizing that I can't earn my way there, and willingly placing myself under Jesus' lordship. And people say, well, nobody understands what that means completely, right, at salvation. And you're right. We don't understand what that means. But it is something that if we come and we're willing to obey, we will grow in our understanding of what it is to have Jesus as Lord. But it starts with that commitment to yield myself to him. And if that decision is made, the other decisions come more easily. If I've already made the big one, whatever the cost, I will follow him. Then whenever the costs come up, the decision has already been made. Do I want Jesus? Do I want grace on my terms or his terms? Am I willing to yield my life to him on his terms? Salvation is given to those who humbly confess their sin and offer their total self to Jesus. I really love the story that Darlene likes to share, and I enjoy it too, is in the Christian Crusader Tent Crusade here, when we had the preacher from, of all places, Bellevue, preaching a pure gospel of Jesus Christ and saying that his point of return to Jesus happened when he was wearing those silver or chrome-colored bracelets in the back of a police car, and his response to Jesus was not, "Get me out of this and I'll serve you." His response to Jesus was, "I will serve you. Now help me to do it. Wherever you take me, help me to do it." There's nothing in this world that is as valuable as being wholly indebted to Jesus. I can't have Jesus under the condition of wanting salvation and I want to keep my stuff and have Jesus. I want to keep my place in the world and have Jesus. I have to come to him completely yielded to his will for my life. So in this interaction that we're looking at today, Jesus makes this man choose between himself and Jesus. Makes him choose between his own self-righteousness and his own possessions and Jesus Christ alone. His own personal priorities, and his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the test that Jesus applied revealed that the man loved himself more than Christ. That's the key in salvation, is recognizing that there is nothing in myself worth loving. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So he comes and he says, "Tell me what else I need to know so that I will enter the kingdom of heaven." Without acknowledging his own sin before him, without turning away from his own ambitions that he wanted to keep, without yielding his own possessions and dreams, just in case Jesus doesn't bless him as much as he has already been blessed, he is the perfect potential convert. He wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. He wants to go there. He's tried to hold himself accountable to the law, and he thinks he has done it. And he's even eager to know what more he should do to ensure his entry. "Lord, how long of a bath do I need to take so that I can get clean enough to enter?" He even comes to the one who is the only one who can open the door for him to come in. Our tendency today in this culture of Christianity is to invite him in to say the sinner's prayer and then assure him of salvation, not knowing the condition of his heart. We give assurance. Jesus' response was to point out his lack of submission and humility. And the man's response proved his lack of sincerity, his lack of humility, and the lack in his apparent desire. Now, as we look at this story, from man's point of view, we look at this and say, he recognized his need. Yeah, he knew he had a need. If we go back in Luke just a little bit, Luke 18, back to verse 9, Jesus told a parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And we remember the rest of the story of the two men that went up to the temple. One of them did not recognize his need, the Pharisee. This one, who is probably a ruler in the synagogue, apparently recognizes his need. To be a ruler, there was some spiritual, moral, theologically impressive stuff in him. Verse 21, he says, "I have been obedient to the law." It was the commandments number 6 through 10 that he claimed obedience to. Just glossing over 1 through 5. That happened elsewhere as well. He was similar to Nicodemus who came. We know that you must be a teacher from God because no one can say the things that you say unless they're from God. No one can do the things that you do unless you're from God. He's recognizing his need and seeking to gain what he didn't possess, and he knew he didn't possess eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In Mark 10:17, it's a parallel passage. There's a word there, genepeteo, which means he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. And this word genepeteo means to kneel in reverence or supplication. It's not to kneel just in, you know, what must I do? It's a, Lord, you are the one who knows what to tell me to do. Please tell me. And there's a reverence before Jesus that he has. And his reverence is earnest enough for him to bow before Jesus in the sight of all of the crowds that are watching. Here, this one who is looked up to as a great one willingly humbles himself enough to bow and ask. The belief of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, was that the life that God possesses, he gives to his children, and his children are the Jews. To know God, in John 17:3, it says, is to have eternal life. But Jesus said there was a little bit more there. He said, to know God and his Son. Romans 5:5 says, God's love is poured out in the hearts of those who love him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the having the light of the knowledge of God in your hearts is the result of coming to him in trust and faith. Philippians 4:7 is that he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. And in 2 Peter 1:8, that peace that passes all understanding results in having an inexpressible joy that fills us with glory from God. So he sought to gain what he knew he didn't possess. That's a plus one. Yeah, this guy's on the right track. And he came to the right person. 1 John 5:20 tells us that Jesus is the source of life. And he addressed him with that recognition, good teacher. The word that's used for good there is not that you did well. It's not even that you're nice, but it is that you are good in essence. You're good in nature. And that's why Jesus replied, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. And he is not discounting his deity. He's pointing out to the man and to the people around him, he has said rightly, he has called me good, and so I am, for I am God's Son. And then he even asked the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What are the terms of the agreement? Let's go to John chapter 6 and then John chapter 3. John chapter 6 down to verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. That's what he's asking for. What must I do? Jesus says here in John, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in the one that God has sent. If you go backwards to John 3, down to verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? What are the terms of the agreement? For Nicodemus, it was to be born again. Here for the rich ruler, it is to go sell your stuff, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And that give it to the poor is kind of a key. Sell your stuff and put the money in the bank. That's not what Jesus is telling you. He's to get, divest yourself of all your stuff. Going on back into our context here, Jesus is called good, and Jesus is exposing his heart, the man's heart. If only God is good, why are you calling me good? And he's not denying his claims to deity. He's challenging the man to state his own belief. If Jesus is deity and sent from God, then will you obey me? You come and call me good. Do you really mean it? Are you willing to obey? On the surface, the man seems quite willing to obey. After all, he's recognized his need. He's come to the right person. He's asked the right question. Now let's look at it from God's point of view. If you've kept commandments 6 through 10, why don't you know you have eternal life? It opens his heart to show himself that he is self-deceived. He believes he has kept all of them. And remember, Jesus said, if you have looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with her. He raised the standard of the law to recognize that it's not a matter just of the actions on the outside, just the overt action, but it's also about the covert thoughts, those ones that are hidden that nobody else can see. Really? You have never stolen? You've never desired what somebody else had enough to take it in your heart? You've never hated a man enough to commit murder in your heart, in your anger? You've never looked at a woman with enough lust to want to be with her in your mind and in your heart? You think you have kept them all? Not even, he allows the argument to start from that point. He doesn't even address commandments 1 through 5. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? The man didn't address it. I've kept all the commandments. Well, no, you haven't kept all of them, and you haven't really kept the ones you think you've kept. Notice that his approach is coming out of a sense of fear that I am going to miss the kingdom of God even though I have kept the commandments. Let's look at 1 John 4 for just a moment. 1 John 4. Go down to verse 17. Now let's start at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Notice that's twice in back-to-back sentences. That we're told if we abide in God, God abides in us. It's more than the Spirit of God. It's also the Father and the Son. When we believe in the Son, we get all three. And all three dwell in us. And by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. If we dwell in love and the love of God, God abides in us. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears isn't perfected in love. He's coming to Jesus and saying, what else do I have to do? I don't want to go through suffering. And I know that I'm not there yet. What do I have to do? If he were there, God is love. And if we abide in God's love, we abide in God, and God abides in us, and his love casts out the fear. Am I perfect? In Christ, I have been declared perfectly righteousness, but is my life right now perfect? Though Christ dwells in me, I am still surrounded by this body of the flesh that is cursed by sin, that still has the habits of the sin nature, that still has the desires of the sin nature, that war against the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me. And so though I have been set apart to God, I am in a constant battle to remember to set myself apart also to God, and to set myself apart from the sinful desires, apart from the lusts of the flesh, apart from the pride of life, apart from all of the stuff that would get in my way of becoming like Jesus. Hebrews calls it those sins which so easily entangle. Jesus called it the cares of the world that grow up around us and squeeze out the life. This man knows only fear. If we are in Christ, though we still battle with the flesh, we are in him and he is in us. And there is love there that says, you do not need to fear death. And you do not need to fear the second death. This man misunderstood the law. He thought that you could be saved by keeping the law. And Jesus is pointing out, and as Paul points out later, the purpose of the law is to convict us, not to save us. It cannot save us. All it can do is make us aware of our sinfulness. And Jesus is trying to help him to see that. He thinks that he is justified by keeping the law before God, but what the law does is prove his guilt before God. His view of the law was too low. I'm sorry, his view of the law was too high. It was not able to do what he thought it was should have been doing. And his view of God is too low. Thinks he can earn his way into his presence. Remember in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul when he met Jesus, Saul thought he had been blameless. He thought he was perfect in the eyes of God, as perfect as a man can be. But he said, I became aware through the law, through sin, that all of that stuff that I thought was of credit to me was worth nothing. Romans 7, verses 7 through 11, Paul says, when he became aware of the law, he became aware of his own death. He lacked life. That's what Jesus is trying to help this ruler see. He was trying to help him see your law and your supposed keeping of the law has not earned your way before God. And so he asks him to do something, tells him to do something. There's one thing you lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The question is, are you willing to obey me? Are you willing to obey? There's two issues involved in that. The acknowledgement of your guilt before God. That's what the publican was doing in the temple earlier in the chapter. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Acknowledging our guilt before God and yielding to Jesus' sovereign lordship. be merciful to me, and the one who has shown mercy will follow. Jesus asked the Pharisees one time, says, if you have two people who owe a debt to a king, and one of them has a big debt and one has a little debt, and they're both forgiven, which do you think will be more grateful? And they answered, the one who had the bigger debt. He says, that's exactly right. When we get a hold of recognizing that we are completely guilty before God, and it is God who has shown his mercy to withhold what we deserve from us, and has shown his grace to pour out the wrath that we deserved on his only Son, Jesus Christ, the more we understand the breadth of that demonstration, the more we can begin to plumb the depths of his love. The ruler did not understand it. He became very sorrowful. Look with me for a moment in 2 Corinthians, down to verse chapter 7, verse 10. Every once in a while in our conversations, Darlene, in my conversations, this verse will come out. There is a sorrow that is according to the will of God, and it produces a repentance without regret. And the repentance that it produces without regret leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Which sorrow is it that this ruler is experiencing at this point in the story? It's not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. It's the worldly sorrow that says, I'm going to have to give up all my stuff. And so his sorrow is not helping him. Matthew 19, verse 22 says that he went away grieving. He turned his back on salvation. He turned his back on the giver of life. What's the point that Jesus is making here? He begins to explain it to his disciples and to the others who are watching. He says, how hard it is for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wealth was supposed to be, according to the Jewish mindset, wealth was supposed to be a sign of God's blessing on your life. The wealthy were thought to be on the fast track to salvation. They've been blessed by more wealth. They have more wealth to share from, as in giving alms to others that were in need. And as they give more to others, God blesses them with more wealth. And because the amount they're giving in alms, though it's growing as they grow more wealthy, yet it's not growing as fast as the wealth that they believe God is giving them. And so they are thinking that they are doing this wonderful thing and they're in this cycle of blessing, that God is blessing them with more and more wealth, which is a sure sign that they belong to him. Jesus said, here's the sure sign that you belong to me. Suffering for the gospel. Taking up your cross daily and following me. When men curse you and accuse you falsely, because of me. You know, Job's friends kept urging him to repent of his sins. Job kept saying, I can't think of anything that I have done. And his friends kept saying, you must, because otherwise God would not be afflicting you with this stuff. There must be some sin that you are unwilling to confess. I've searched my life. I know of none. There must be some sin that is hidden from you. If there is, only God can reveal it. Let him come and accuse me. Jesus goes on and says, it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Let's take a little side trip here for just a moment and clarify some things about this. This saying was borrowed from the Persians. The Persians had a saying, it is impossible for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. In Israel, they had no elephants. Most of the people had never seen an elephant. And so they adapted it to the biggest animal that they had, a camel. There is, yes, a difference in the spelling between camelos and camelos. Camelos being camel, K-A-M-E-L-O-S, versus camelos, meaning rope, K-A-M-I-L-O-S. And it is possible that somebody substituted the wrong letter, but did they substitute it in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Did they make the mistake in all three? Well, okay, but a scribe would go from camel to cord, but not from cord to camel. I do believe it was a camel he was talking about, and that he was talking about the eye of a needle. There are some who say, and it has been popularly recorded, that there was a little tiny postern gate in Jerusalem's wall called the Eye of the Needle. Nobody has found it yet. And even if you did find it, why would you want to force your camel to go through it? The door would have been about 60% maybe of the size of this thing. It's a statement of hyperbole that salvation is not just difficult. It's impossible, even for the wealthy ones. Look at Mark 10, 23 with me for a moment. Mark 10, down to verse 23. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are amazed because, remember, they think that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. And so the disciples are amazed at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they are even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus says, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." You cannot keep your worldly priorities. You cannot keep your sinful priorities and come to God on your terms. Thus, the disciples are dismayed. Who can enter? Part of that belief comes out of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of letters that was thought to be authoritative. And in fact, after the Protestant Reformation, part of what they did was they said the Apocrypha is not scripture. And so the Catholics started adding the Apocrypha into their scriptures and saying, "We have all of the scriptures. The Protestants only have part of the scriptures." But in the Apocrypha, there's a statement here that helps us to see where the disciples were getting their thoughts. Prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than much with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to treasure up gold, for almsgiving delivers from death, and almsgiving will purge away every sin. Those who perform deeds of charity and of righteousness will have the fullness of life, but those who commit sin are the enemies of their own lives. They thought that the act of giving alms was the source of eternal life, one of the sources, along with keeping the law. And so that's why they thought the rich had it all, because they kept having more money so they could give more alms. Here's another one. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh an atonement for sins. And he that requiteth good turns is mindful of that which may come hereafter, And when he falleth, he shall find a stay. What is his stay? That he was giving alms, requiting his good turns. Jesus has just upended that understanding. No, the rich one is not on a fast track to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the rich one will have more difficulty coming to the kingdom of heaven than the poor one. Jesus' reply is pointing out that salvation only happens when God changes a person's heart. John 1, verses 11 to 13, he says that to all who would come to him, he would give the right to become children of God. John 3, verses 3 through 8, says that we are saved through the moving of the Holy Spirit. We don't see where it came from. We don't know where it's going, but we can see its effects. John 6, 44, no one, Jesus said, can come to him unless the Father first draws him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us that salvation is by grace through faith and that all of it is a gift of God. Peter replies here, we've left our homes, echoed in Matthew 19, 27. What will happen to us? Jesus' reply, leaving all for the sake of the kingdom will be rewarded in this life, and far more in the next, eternal life. Luke 9, 24, we're reminded that yielding everything in this life gains the blessings of the kingdom, receiving far more both now and in eternity. And it's likened unto the man who found a great treasure buried in a field, and so when he found it, he buried it again and went and sold all he had so he could come back and buy the field so he could get the treasure that was buried in it. After all, if you start walking around with a treasure and they ask, where did it come from? I just got an inheritance. You haven't had a rich person in your family for 14 generations. What are you talking about? Well, I found it. Yeah, and whose house did you find it in? No, I'm going to buy the whole field, and then I can go dig it up and rejoice at what I found. If the previous owner knew about it and didn't remove it before he sold the field and all that is in it is mine. It's a great treasure. Another one likened it to the pearl of great value. Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, that word caught me off guard, so I went back and looked it up and studied it out a little bit. It has several connotations to it, primarily the renewal of the world. It's used to describe the messianic kingdom of the millennium. He says here, what's the verse we're in? 27 to 30, okay. He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Behold, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And he says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, okay, I'm ahead of myself here. It doesn't show up in the New American Standard, and that's what puzzled me so much. I think it's in the King James that it talks about the regeneration. Some of you that have King James, you might check me out on that. When this time comes, you are going to be blessed in it. Elsewhere, we see that the blessing includes the Son sitting on his throne in Jerusalem with those who have been born again around him, and the 12 judging Israel from their thrones. That's a pretty good clue that we're not talking about the eternal kingdom. In the eternal kingdom, there will be nobody to judge. all judgment will have been completed. But in the millennial kingdom, those who have believed in Jesus will be those who judge the world for that 1,000 years. And so in Acts 3:19, it includes those who have been born again. In Acts 3:20, and let's get it here. This is where the word came from. I'm sorry. Acts 3:20. Talking about this time. He may send Jesus the Christ appointed to you, in whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration, also called the regeneration. The period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Part of what Jesus taught was the disciples about the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they all were fulfilled in him, and so this no doubt would have been included. And they would be seated on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And so in Acts 1, verse 3, the disciples, they've had all of this information building up, and they've had Jesus talking to them for 40 days, and they start to get excited and say, okay, you've died, you've risen from the dead. Is this the time now that the kingdom is going to be brought and Israel is going to be restored? And Jesus doesn't say to them, you still haven't understood. I'm talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. That's not what he says to them. What he says is, it's not time yet. Only the Father knows. In this time, we're going to get to see all the saints of history in the Old Testament. Daniel talks about that in Daniel 7:18. And in the New Testament, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6:2. And all of those earthly promises will be fulfilled. The pre-eternal, pre-heaven on earth, pre-New Jerusalem promises. There's still a third set of promises that will be fulfilled when all of the heavens and the earth are melted away, and then a new heaven and new earth is created, and the new Jerusalem comes down and sits upon the earth, and the righteous go in and out of its gates. And there's no need of sun or moon or stars, because the Son himself is there. And John 1 tells us that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No shadows, no changing. What do we have to look forward to? The more we yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he can do with us. It doesn't mean that I'm going to do like some faith preachers and say, if you'll just give a seed gift, you have $1,000 left in the bank, give it to me, and God will see that and bless you with far more. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when we recognize he is Lord and I am a steward. And if the sense in my heart is that he says, I need some of my stuff that is in your stewardship for this person or this ministry or this need, he is the master. And so in my heart, it is to obey because it is his stuff, not mine. The more I try to hold on to it, the less I can hold on to Jesus. Paul told Timothy to cling single-heartedly to him, to good doctrine. And it's the idea of trying to hang on to two things that are divergent, that are going different directions. That's usually done as a punishment. When they tie a hand and a foot to one horse and a hand and a foot to another horse, and you try to hold on to both of them thinking that I have to save my life. It's not going to last for long. Or trying to hold on to a life preserver inside the cabin while I'm trying to rescue my stuff that's on the sinking ship, but I have a life preserver. I'm holding on to it. Yeah, but you're standing inside a cabin that is now underwater and going down fast. You can only cling to Jesus and nothing else. Will I follow Jesus with no holding back? Father, thank you for this story that is instructive for those who would desire to come to you and yield themselves to you, that it is a total yielding. And Lord, I confess that I do not understand all that that means, and none of us understands that perfectly, because there are things and tests that you're going to bring into our lives that will be pointed at things that we have been holding back from you. But Lord, you have given us the desire to yield wholly to you. Now, Lord, we also ask that you would give us the ability to do what you have put in us to desire. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As a believer, how many of you had the experience when you were a young believer of, Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go, just please don't send me to blank line? Or, I will give you everything I have, but please don't require that I give you my BMW motorcycle. Or, I will trust you for anything that you send my way, but please don't take one of my loved ones from me. Does anyone else ever go through that? When we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus alone and singularly, and with our hands empty and our hands out of our pockets. We say, Lord, I bring myself to you, and I give myself to you. As we grow, oftentimes, frequently sometimes, there will be times where it just seems like, man, the Lord's putting his finger on something new every day, or something new every week, or every month, or some difficult thing is happening frequently, and we're just saying, Lord, I don't know if I can go through all of this. And I remember before we had any physical ailments in our family, one time I got out of the shower and I was walking back into the bedroom, and I was just hit with the realization, and I stopped and was looking, I don't know what I was looking like, morose, considering, I don't know, contemplative or what. And Judy said, what are you thinking? I said, you know, I need to pray. And I said, Lord, you have protected my family and provided for us in such amazing ways. We've not had any big issues. We've not had any painful issues. Thank you. But help us to be as thankful when something big happens, something painful happens. It was within about a year of that Judy shattered her upper arm. And then a year after that, the cancer hit and took her life. And then different tragedies have hit, different difficulties have hit in the lives of my children in the years since then. And the continual desire of my heart that God has put in me is to be as thankful in each of these things as I was thankful in the blessings. Trying, desiring to come to the Lord with empty hands, say it's all yours. Do with it whatever will bring the most glory to your kingdom. And that's my call to us as a congregation. I know many of you are already doing that. And I see testimony of that so frequently. And I tell you, this last year or two has just been so exciting, hearing the way that God is working in so many parts of our lives and areas of our lives. So my call, my encouragement is, as you have been doing, even more so in the days to come, let it be even more evident so that the testimony of God's work in our lives as a congregation reaches into the lives of many other believers and other congregations and reaches into the lives of those that are around us and testifies to them of the greatness of our God, the mercies of our God, the tender, loving mercies, and the grace that He pours out in our lives. God go with you today. Amen.